Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our complete dependence upon you. We acknowledge that your word brings life and truth, and by your Spirit, you can bring transformation to each and every one of us. So Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open up your word this morning, that you would speak clearly, and that we will be open vessels, ready to receive whatever it is that you would have for us this morning. I pray, Heavenly Father, that I, John Wilson, would not get in the road of your Spirit, and that you would have the freedom to say whatever it is that you would have for this body here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, it's 2 weeks until Easter. And so today, as we sort of, I guess, prepare our focus for all of that, we're just going to focus on a moment on the death of Christ. And of course, that would be followed by his resurrection. So today, we're going to be spending a bit of our time in John chapter 19. You'll have that there. John 19, 16 to 18, 25 to 30. It is a passion passage, which means it focuses on the death of Christ. It describes his death, and we will obviously, as we come to Good Friday in less than a couple of weeks' time, we will reflect on that again. It's interesting how for most of us, I think, if we can get the death out of the road, because we all want the resurrection, we all enjoy the fact that Christ conquered death and was resurrected. The stark reality is, though, that if we want a resurrection, we've got to experience a death first. And there will be a time when all of us will enter glory, and we will have a fully resurrected soul, and we will be with Christ forever. The reality of all of that is, though, that we need to pass through death. We need to experience a death before we can fully enjoy and celebrate the resurrection. And I think if I bring it right down to a local context, wouldn't we all love to see a fully resurrected Lismore? Fully brought back to life and enjoying life in Lismore again. The stark reality is that at the moment we're experiencing a kind of death. There's a grief, there's a loss for a lot of people. And we need to journey with people, with our community, through that loss or that death, looking forward to a resurrection in some way or another. So I'm going to start by reading from verse 16, a couple of verses, three verses there, and then later on in verse 25, John 19. Finally, Pilate handed him, that's Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Moving to verse 25. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, with these few verses in mind, I'd like to suggest three things that I believe God wants us to be reminded of this morning. And the first is this: you are not limited by your humanity. You are not limited by your humanity. Now, what do I mean by this? Think about it. So often, we hear or we say, well, I'm only human. Maybe it's when we've failed or fallen short, or it's a statement of our limitation or of others, you know, well, they're only human. As if our humanity determines our abilities. As if our humanity can determine what we can do and also what we can't do. Now, very carefully I want to say this, as we look at this passage today, we are looking and reflecting on the humanity of Jesus. Now, it's one of those tensions, isn't it? Jesus, fully God, we call that divine, he's divinity, and Jesus, the man, fully human. In this passage here that we've read in John 19, Jesus is experiencing the same pain, the same torture as the two thieves on either side of him. And the passage reflects on that. Jesus doesn't avoid pain because of his divinity. Do you hear what we're saying here? Jesus, fully human, is experiencing all of the pain of any of the other criminals that were crucified on that day and any other time. And as I said, this is one of the great tensions. Jesus, fully God and fully human, his divinity and his humanity. Now, I think Paul, the Apostle Paul in Philippians, seeks to explain this. And you would all be aware of this particular passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, as Paul is teaching on this unique attribute of Jesus being fully God and yet fully human. Verse 6, who, now he's talking about Jesus being in the very nature God, so he's completely God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's the Apostle Paul describing in detail the humanity of Jesus. And so Paul is reminding us, when Jesus was on earth, fully human, he gave up much to be amongst us. He gave up the glory of heaven. He gave up the complete divinity of what he experienced in heaven. So how did Jesus do all of these miraculous things while on earth if he gave up so much? How did he endure the pain? How did he endure the rejection? How did he endure the abuse? And I think one of the problems we have is that we look at that and go, well, of course, Jesus could endure that because he's God. But as we say here, he gave up all of those glories to come and to be amongst us. Acts chapter 10, I believe, gives us a good clue into all of this. Acts 10, verses 37 and 38. Luke writes, "You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." That's what we read in Acts chapter 10. Now, why is that important for us to reflect on? As I've said, too often we can look at Jesus and go, well, of course Jesus could do that because he's God. In other words, he had something that we didn't. Because after all, we're only human, aren't we? But Philippians 2 says Jesus emptied himself of much of what he had in heaven. Acts 10 says Jesus was able, why? For two things, because God was present and the Holy Spirit gave power. That's what Acts chapter 10 says. I see. God was present, God was with him, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. God gave him power through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus was not limited by his humanity. And as you would know, post-Pentecost, all those who are of Christ were anointed with the Holy Spirit, with power and God's presence. Yes? In the same way here. Therefore, we are not limited by humanity. We are not limited by our pain. We are not limited by loss. We are not limited by failure. Even though we can use these terms, well, we're only human. Well, we are only human being present in and by the presence of God and in the power of his Holy Spirit makes us more than what that statement would limit us to. We have the presence of God and we have the power of the Spirit. And we just need to trust that. Now, I think in that local context of what that means, is wherever you go, wherever God takes you this week, so whether it's out amongst people who have been affected by the flood, whether it's connecting with people who are experiencing loss, whether it's just in a normal workplace or wherever it is, the presence of God is with you and the power of God's Spirit is available. We are not limited by our humanity, for if God takes us into those places, we can trust that God will take us and use us for his glory. But we need to trust him in that. Although we are only human, we have the presence of God and the power of his Spirit within us every day, just like Christ. The second thing I think would be helpful for us to reflect on, and the second point is this, that you and I have a thirst that only Jesus can quench. Now, we read in this passage in John 19 that Jesus is on the cross and he says, I am thirsty. Now, it makes a lot of sense that someone who's been nailed to a cross in the middle of the afternoon in the Middle Eastern sun would experience a considerable amount of thirst. Now, I haven't experienced what Jesus experienced on the cross, but it's just sounds rather obvious. Of course he was thirsty, wasn't it? Yet think about this. Think about all you know about the passages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John leading up from the arrest of Jesus to his death on the cross. Think about all of those events. Jesus hasn't complained up until now, has he? Did Jesus complain when they whipped him? Did Jesus complain? They says he didn't open his mouth. Now, it wasn't just whipping him with a belt. This was, and I don't want to go into the gory details, but it ripped his flesh apart. Did he complain? No, he was quiet. He was silent. Did he complain when they jammed a crown of thorns on his head? Those thorns would pierce his skull and blood would flow. Did Jesus complain? No. Did Jesus complain when they drove iron spikes through his hands and his feet? No. In all of these circumstances, Jesus was quiet. So why would Jesus complain about being thirsty immediately before his death? I'm going to suggest this because those words he was uttering was talking about a thirst that was more than physical. More than physical. This is a spiritual thirst. And can I tie that particular passage of Jesus on the cross, as John writes very much earlier on in his letter in John chapter 4, where Jesus met a Samaritan woman at a well. Most of you would know this story. Here's Jesus meeting this Samaritan woman. And she's drawing water out of the well. Jesus asks for a drink, and they have this conversation, surprise, surprise, about water. And Jesus mentions to this Samaritan woman, check it out, John chapter 4, where Jesus says to this woman, well, look, thank you for the water, but this is water. When you drink this water, you will be thirsty again. But I'm going to offer some water that when you drink from this, you will never be thirsty again. Does he not say that? Now, he's not talking about a physical water. Of course he can't be. Physical water can only meet our physical need for a certain period of time. He's talking about something completely different. John chapter 4 is just one example that the Bible talks about when the word thirst is mentioned. And generally when the word thirst is mentioned, it talks about a spiritual emptiness. A spiritual emptiness. Let me give you an example out of many that we find, particularly in the Old Testament, Psalm 42, 1 to 2. You folk who have been in the church for quite a few decades, you'd know this one back to front, and you'd probably stand up and sing it if I gave you half a chance. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? We know that this passage, that the psalmist is not saying, I've been working hard all day and I've got a parched throat and I need a cup of water. We know he's not talking about a cup of water. We're talking about the best way I can explain it, a spiritual emptiness. I need you. I need you to fill me up spiritually. Now, I think it's one thing to believe in God, to believe that God exists and God's there somewhere. I think it's a completely other thing to meet with God. And I think one of the problems we can have is that we can make God sort of a part of our life. We're good Sunday Christians, so we set aside Sunday morning and, you know, maybe Wednesday evening for a growth group and maybe catch up with some Christian friends, and we make God part of our life. And the danger is that we look for other things to quench our thirst. Could be money, could be career, could be relationships. Now, I think sometimes it's because we've been disappointed that God hasn't appeared to quench our thirst at times of great need. And so we get disappointed and look for the quenching of our thirst, our spiritual thirst, our thirst for meaning and comfort and whatever. We look for it in other areas. Do we not? And particularly in a society where we have plenty. There's plenty of things and places and people and whatever that can appear to quench our thirst. Now, once again, if I'm talking about thirst, I'm not talking about physical, I'm talking about a spiritual thirst. But deep down, we have a thirst that can only be met by one. We can believe in God, and yet we try to quench our thirst with something else. Now, let's go back to that story in John chapter 4. Here's Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman, and he's talking about this water, this living water, that when this woman drinks from this living water, she will never thirst again. And the woman says, what does she say? She says, give me this living water. I want this water. This sounds wonderful. Now, what does Jesus say after that? He says, go and get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he said, well, that's right. You know, you've had five husbands and the one that you're with is not your husband. And it almost seems like here's Jesus talking about living water, all of this. And then suddenly the conversation goes over to here. And she's talking about this woman's relationships, these romantic relationships. Now, what's going on there? Did Jesus have a moment where he lost track of where he was up to? No, Jesus is fully drawing this woman into the conversation. It's not a disconnect. Jesus is saying, you, this is in my words, woman, are trying to quench your thirsts in relationships. And if Jesus was to dig a little deeper, he'd probably say, well, how's it working out for you so far? You've had five husbands and the one that you're with is not your husband. Got this feeling that you've tried to quench your thirst in these romantic relationships with men and it's just not working, is it? Now, that's just implied. Jesus didn't say that, but you can see, you can connect these dots. This woman was lowering her bucket into the well of human relationships. And it seems that she wasn't fully satisfied. And I think we do the same. Whether we believe, whether we're a follower of Jesus or not, here's the temptation, that we can lower our bucket into the well of finance. Because we think finance will quench our thirst. How's that working out for you? Or we can lower the bucket into the well of career. Keep climbing that corporate ladder. Because we think that that might quench our thirst, or so the people out there tell us it will. How does that work out for you? Some people even lower the bucket into the well of family. And surely family's got to be good, but we it becomes our focus. How's that working out? Into the well of relationships, even into the well of health. We just focus so much on our own physical health and well-being. We focus in on those wells to quench the thirst, and yet this spiritual thirst is one that only Jesus can meet. We, like the woman at the well, are thirsty. And we're looking for living water, that when we taste this living water, we'll never be thirsty again. And this is what was happening when Jesus was on the cross. He was reminding us that only Jesus can quench our deep thirst. On the cross, Jesus was experiencing a spiritual thirst as in separation from God. So Jesus was thirsty, so we wouldn't need to be thirsty. Can you see the connect there? Alluding to the fact that only He can quench this deep need that we have. You are not limited by your humanity. You and I have a thirst that only Jesus can quench. And the last one is, the cross is enough. The cross is enough. These are the final words of Jesus on the cross. We read it in verse 30 of John 19. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, for so long as a young Christian, I thought those words, "it is finished," basically means the torture of Christ is now finished and now everything's, you know, at rest. It's far more than that. If I've got any Greek scholars, and I try to avoid sort of trying to impress you with Greek words, but here I'm going to try to do that today. This term here, "it is finished," the Greek word is tetelestai. Tetelestai. And essentially, it's a word that could be used as a transactional word used in the marketplace. And quite often, if you purchase something, you could have a receipt stamped with tetelestai. Basically means the transaction is complete, paid in full. Now, it doesn't take an expert to realize that if Jesus used that particular word, tetelestai, paid in full on the cross, what he was referring to. The final statement of Jesus' physical words on the cross. And too often we forget the significance of this statement, that Jesus is basically saying, it's all done. Nothing else needs to be added. I've found, as probably most of you have over the last month, as we've interacted with people in Lismore who have been dramatically affected by the events of the last month or so. And can I say generally, I don't say everybody's like this, but I think before the flood, I think a lot of people were just focusing in on their life and their situations and everything like that. And we can very much just ignore everyone else around us. Can't we all be like that? Just like this tunnel vision. Then suddenly an event like this happens and suddenly you're aware of everybody here. Everything's happening to people and how can I help? And there's people in need. And suddenly you see people are out there looking and it's incredible the capacity of generosity in people around about us when situations like this occur. And we had these strange situations occur. And I'm not being critical at all. This is just who we are as human beings, that here we are donating our time and resources in partnership with Baptist Care through the barbecue trailer, and people are coming and getting barbecue sausages and drinks and little goodies and everything like that. And people pull out their wallet and say, "What can I give you?" And we go, "Well, nothing. It's a donation. This is for the community. But I've got to give somebody something," and they're pulling out $50 notes and saying, "Here, go and bless some other people." And you go, "Wow, that wouldn't normally happen in Lismore, but the circumstances have turned that all around." And I think for a lot of people, they're going, "How do I respond to this? How do I respond to people's generosity?" And in some ways, I think it's a good thing that helps sort of shape where we're going as a community. But have you ever been in a situation where you've given somebody a gift? Now, I think the classic example is you've given a gift at, say, Christmas, and that person wasn't expecting it, and the first thing they think is, "Oh, I've got to give them something back." Have you ever been in that situation? Or flip it around the other way, that you've suddenly got a gift out of left field, and you go, "Oh, I wasn't expecting that person to give me a Christmas gift. What can I get them?" Now, I think we all get into that situation, but can you see what happens when that plays out? It almost means that we've got to pay back somebody's generosity. And look, that happens, and that's fine within our community. If we want to give back and we want to be generous back or whatever, but so often we do that with God, that somehow we've got to pay him back for what he's done for us. And even though Jesus on the cross says, "Tetelestai," paid in full, we've got to go, "Well, maybe if I'm a better person, or maybe if I attend church every Sunday, or I do good, that'll help pay back what Christ has done for me." You cannot pay back what Jesus has done, because anything that we offer back is this compared to that. And if Jesus says, "It is finished," it is finished. There's nothing more that we can do. And yet so often we see people who are striving to be good people. There's nothing wrong with being good people. If you're striving to be a good person because you want to get credit points with God, because when it comes to judgment day, no credit point will be enough, because we keep seeking to add to what Jesus has said has been paid in full. And I think there's a lot of people in life who are just seeking to continue to prove ourselves or justify ourselves or beating ourselves up. Jesus is saying here, John 19 verse 30, he is saying, "I have completed it. Come to me. Accept what I have given to you." It's a gift completely paid for with the life of Christ for all of us. And I think one way that we can tangibly experience that is we're going to celebrate communion this morning. and we're going to take a cup and a piece of biscuit. The biscuit representing the body of Christ that was broken for us, and the cup with juice representing the blood of Christ which was shed for us. All of this was done to complete our relationship with Him, paid in full, complete. And as you eat and drink together, we don't do this because we need to do it in order to justify our position before Christ. We're doing it to remind ourselves of what Christ has completed for us. So in many respects, it's an opportunity for celebration. We celebrate what Christ has done for us so that we don't have to strive anymore. All we have to do is accept that free gift that He has given us. And in a very similar way, whether that's helpful or not, as we drink from this cup, we recognize that in Christ, He fulfills our spiritual thirst. We never need to be spiritually thirsty again. We don't have to dip our bucket down into the well of other things, but in Christ and Christ alone. So I invite all who love the Lord Jesus. So whether you worship regularly with us or not, you are welcome to come and join us, to take a cup and a biscuit and to remember what Christ has done for each and every one of us. I want to tell you something else, that we don't have the stations today. We've got it all up the front here. If you worship regularly with us for the last 2 years, we've had a different communion experience. And what I'm going to get very soon is I'm going to get our stewards to come out and stand out the front. And in your own time, when you are ready, you can make your way out to the front and take a cup and a piece of biscuit from the front, make your way back to your seats. In your own time, take the biscuit, reflect on what Christ has done for you, and you take that biscuit and consume it. And when we're all ready and together at an appropriate time, I will lead us all as we drink together, remembering what Christ has done, that we never need to be spiritually thirsty again. Can I lead you in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for what Christ has done for us. We thank You that through His excruciating crucifixion, You paid in full for our life and our relationship with You. We thank You that in Christ, every spiritual thirst can be met. And we surrender again afresh. Heavenly Father, forgive us for seeking to have our thirst quenched in other places. For we recognize it is only through You that that can be fulfilled. And Heavenly Father, as we eat and drink here in this celebration communion meal, we pray that You will remind us again of all that You have done. Tetelestai. Paid in full. It is finished. May we identify with what You have called us into. A relationship with You in which our thirst is satisfied. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.